The fact that today is Mother's Day has little, nothing to do with the text we're going to be studying. It's Acts chapter 26, Paul's hearing or trial, if you will, before King Agrippa. But I did want to pause and say Happy Mother's Day to the ladies. The new Roman governor of the Syrian province, which includes Judea at this time in history, is new on the job. One of his first orders of business was to go to Jerusalem, kind of the hot spot in the whole region, the place that he has to pay the most attention to if he wants to keep the peace and rule over a province in a commendable way. As soon as he got to Jerusalem, the first thing he heard about is that prisoner Paul in Caesarea. And so when he went back home to his palace and his own area in Caesarea, he had to do something to deal with this man who is a Roman citizen, who has now been held in custody for over 2 years and was delivered to Caesarea in order to foil a murder plot by the Jews. These things have been documented in the letter from Claudius Lysias, the commander of the cohort, the Roman cohort in Jerusalem. So there is some paperwork on this case. After listening to the charges and conducting his own hearing, Governor Festus is at a loss. The man has appealed to Caesar, and he has to go to Rome and be heard before Caesar, Nero at this time. But Festus has no idea what to write, because after hearing the complaints, it's just some questions about their own religion, nothing worthy of punishment, let alone death, which is what they're demanding. They want him dead. He thinks, let me read the way our last section ended up, concluded. In Acts 25 at verse 24, Festus said, now he's appealing to King Agrippa, who actually has expertise and knowledge about all things Jewish. You know, the fourth generation of the Herodian dynasty here in this land, he's paying a visit, kind of an honorary visit, welcoming the new governor, and he decides after they've gotten along for a few days and they're having a pleasant time to ask Agrippa for his help. So in verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. So they want the death penalty. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord, that is to Nero. So, King Agrippa, I don't know what to say about the guy. I've listened to all the charges. I've heard the arguments. I don't know what to write. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. So he's really hoping that his newfound friend, Herod Agrippa, might be able to offer some assistance. And he's willing to do it. It's interesting. First of all, let me read a verse from our text today. Paul, in addressing Agrippa, says he's glad to make his defense. He considers himself fortunate to come before King Agrippa, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And it turns out that King Agrippa was already curious, because back in chapter 25, verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And John MacArthur had an interesting note on that verse where he says, the Greek verb tense implies Herod had been wanting to hear Paul for a long time. As an expert on Jewish affairs, he relished hearing Christianity's leading spokesman in person. So it's almost a hobby with Agrippa. He likes to think of himself as an expert in all affairs related to Judaism and the Jewish people and the customs and so forth. And so he's been curious for a long time. Turns out at the end of our chapter today that Agrippa is apparently unsuccessful in assisting Festus in coming up with something to write. But the process is interesting, so we'll look at this hearing in chapter 26 of Acts. It actually divides neatly into four sections, and so I'll just do it that way. The first is verse 1 through 11. I apologize for tackling such a large passage, a large text in one go, but it seems that we have to consider it at once. It's a unit. So the first part is Paul's background. He gives sort of his Jewish credentials in verses 1 through 11. The second section is verses 12 through 18, where Paul gives an account of his conversion. This would be the third time that Luke records accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, and the final time. And then Paul's post-conversion ministry in verses 19 through 23, and included there is the actual message that he preaches everywhere. He preaches it here as well. And the final section, Festus and Agrippa's response to Paul's defense and their decision, verses 24 through 32. So we'll jump right in here. 26:1. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Now normally, accusers speak first in any kind of trial or hearing. You have kind of an opening statement where charges and evidence are outlined. Today we're going to show you, we have eyewitness testimony, we're going to show you that the defendant is guilty of these things, and here's the evidence. But that doesn't happen here. And you have to ask yourself why. There are no representatives of the Jewish leaders who at least are willing to stand up and repeat the charges, because the last time they did this before Festus, it didn't turn out well for them. And Festus just thought, this is ridiculous. You're bringing these charges and you got no evidence. So apparently no one is willing to stand up to present charges. Now they may have some documents. I think probable that they have before them at least the transcription of Lysias' letter that he wrote to Festus. They may have transcripts of the first hearing. There's documentation, but remember, Festus doesn't even know what to write to Nero. So really, there are no charges. And it's interesting and kind of almost informal that Agrippa, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, would address Paul first in what seems like sort of an informal hearing then, and say, well, you're permitted to speak for yourself. You know, there are no charges, but what do you have to say for yourself? Why are you here? You know, what's going on, basically? And then Paul stretched out his hand in what is indicative of the typical sort of trained experienced orator of the day, who's about to speak in some official or formal setting. So if Agrippa is handling this as an informal hearing, Paul is treating it as very formal. And so he opens up his defense this way. Verses 2 and 3. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. This is courtesy, not flattery. It's based on fact. That is that Agrippa is an expert on all things Jewish. So it's factual. I think it's genuine on the part of Paul. And it may just be a touch edgy in the sense that I think he's comparing Agrippa to Festus, the new guy who's just arrived, a Roman governor just recently assigned to this post, who really knows little to nothing about Jewish customs by comparison. So it seems to me like he's getting out there on the edge a little bit when he makes such a big deal out of Agrippa's qualifications to hear his defense, whereas by comparison, Festus seemed not to know much. You know, it's still Festus who's in charge here and has the official duty. So, you know, it seems like Paul might want to be a little more careful, but he knows what he's doing. Verses 4 and 5. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So I think Paul's remarks here are assuming a lot about Agrippa's background knowledge, and especially his knowledge of Old Testament scripture and his knowledge of all things Jewish. Again, these things are not true of Festus, but it seems to me that Paul is taking it for granted that Festus is aware of the issues he's going to bring up shortly, aware, for example, of the Old Testament teaching that all the nations of the earth are to be blessed through God's chosen nation, Israel. The kind of thing we see scattered throughout the Old Testament, for example, in Genesis 18, verse 18, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Over in Genesis 22, a few chapters over, again at verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In fact, even earlier in Genesis, and these are themes that run through the Old Testament, in chapter 12 we find at verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, God says in his call to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So I think Paul is assuming that Herod Agrippa is familiar with these Old Testament teachings as he's about to proceed. God's blessing will come to the Gentiles through his chosen people, Israel. So that's important because Paul is known everywhere as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's famous or infamous, depending on your perspective, for that reason. The Jews all know about Paul and his preaching to the Gentiles. The Messiah is to be rejected, to suffer, and to die. A couple of the greatest Old Testament passages that make that perfectly clear. We use them frequently at the breaking of bread, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But not only will he suffer and die, but he will be raised from the dead. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." In that short, partial verse, there are so many capitals. Every one, you, my, you, your, Holy One, all capitalized. It's God having a conversation with himself in the person of the Father and the Son. So the Old Testament clearly teaches the resurrection of the Messiah and of all who believe and follow. The resurrection is central and essential to all of God's Old Testament covenant promises. I read at the breaking of bread, the Valley of Dry Bones. I was drawn into that reading in preparation this week. But think of Abraham's confidence as he raised the knife over his son Isaac in obedience to God's command. And what's revealed in the New Testament about it that we don't see in the Genesis account? That Abraham was assured that if he sacrificed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. The resurrection is all through the Old Testament. Let me read a note from Bill McDonald's commentary. "Now, Paul was on trial for no greater crime than the fact that he clung to the hope of the promise made by God to the Jewish fathers in the Old Testament. The flow of Paul's argument here seems to be as follows. In the Old Testament, God made various covenants with the leaders of Israel, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon. The principal covenant had to do with the promise of the Messiah, his coming to deliver the nation of Israel and to reign over the earth. The patriarchs of the Old Testament died without seeing the fulfillment of this promise. Does this mean that God would not carry out the terms of the covenants? He would most assuredly do so. But how could he do it when the fathers were already dead? The answer is by raising them from the dead. Thus, in a very direct way, the apostle links the promises made to the Old Testament saints with the resurrection of the dead." Did I read all the way through verse 8? 5. Let me read 6, 7, and 8 here. "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." The note I read earlier was connected with this thought. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. These are the covenant promises. And I think Paul is assured that Agrippa understands all these things and has for a long time. "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews." To mention the 12 tribes after the northern tribes were carried off in the Assyrian captivity, never to be heard from again, it, I think, alludes to two things. One, that the 12 tribes were represented by certain of their number who went south during the divided monarchy and lived in the land of Judah. And so that they were carried off and then restored to the land in the Babylonian captivity. But I think more maybe than that is an allusion to the fact that saints from all of the 12 tribes will be restored in the resurrection. Where did I stop reading? "The promise to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." And then verse 8. "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" I believe he's addressing these remarks to the Romans in the room, the governor, the military leaders, if there are any Sadducees or those from the chief priests who are present at this hearing. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And so he's bringing the resurrection out of all of this reasoning from the Old Testament, with Abraham believing his son would be raised and all the things that we went over here before I read the verses. Let me read a note from Arno Gabler. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The whole history of Israel bears witness to the fact that God can bring life from the dead. The very origin of the nation demonstrates this. For Sarah's womb was a grave, and God brought life out of that grave. And so the resurrection is clearly seen in Old Testament teachings, and I believe that Paul is confident that Herod is familiar with these teachings. Now, what does Herod really believe? Who knows? But he's up to speed on the customs and teachings and conflicts and so forth amongst the Jewish people. So Paul is confident that he understands what's being said here. In verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. In his earlier days, as a devout Hebrew of Hebrews and Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul embraced the teachings and views of the chief priests, who were Sadducees, who rejected the resurrection. If he didn't do that, if he didn't believe the same as they did, being a Pharisee, at least he was willing to serve their interests, which he did in the persecution of followers of the way. But it's interesting that when he says, cast my vote, here it literally means I threw my pebble, which is taken by most commentators. I think I agree that this indicates that he had been a voting member of the Sanhedrin Council. In verse 11, the end of this first section, he says, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I think Paul is looking back at what he had done. He was trying to force them to renounce this Jesus of Nazareth. But looking back on it now, he realizes that he was trying to force them to blaspheme against God. But at the time, he didn't know that that's what he was doing. We now move into the second section in the chapter, which is Paul's own account of his conversion, starting at verse 12. And I'll read 12 through 14 to begin with. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Very interesting that when Paul gives this account of his conversion, he mentions that this voice which spoke to him audibly in the Hebrew dialect, that would be Aramaic. This was no inner voice, no spiritual impression. He heard an audible voice in the common spoken language of the day. And as to this that the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. I've kind of always puzzled over why the Lord said that or what it meant. But actually, a goat is a cattle prod used by herdsmen to force stubborn animals to go in, to move along, you know, in a certain direction. So I think it implies that while Paul was persecuting these followers of the way, he may have suffered some pangs of conscience, some apprehension, you know, is it right for me to be so brutal to these people? But he would put it out of his mind and go on about his business. Those, I think, might have constituted the goads of the Holy Spirit used on Paul while he was stubbornly engaged in actually persecuting his own Messiah in the persecution of these believers. Verse 15, I'll read through 17. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So Paul is here revealing the nature of his commission. He actually quotes the words of Jesus, who he regards now as alive and in heaven and having appeared to him once, twice, three times, who knows? But promising the first time to appear to him more times in his conduct of this commission that God has given him. It's a heavenly vision. He's given a commission and promises of further visitations and promises of deliverance from both Jews and Gentiles. But it's included in this commission that he is to be a witness to the Gentiles. And this is the thing that is clear in the Old Testament, but also the thing that is enraging the Jewish leaders of his own day. In verse 18, still continuing to quote the very words of Jesus in that first visitation, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness. Now, this is the message that the risen Christ is giving Paul to witness to both Jews and Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. And I think to whom I'm sending you is especially to the Gentiles. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. He's offering, even to these Gentiles, a message of light, of information, but also of salvation by the God of the Jewish people, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, sanctification is not regarded as a done thing, a past tense issue, until we're in the presence of Christ. And so he's speaking to these Gentiles about a salvation that includes an eternal inheritance and perfection or sanctification in the image of God. This is the message. This is the ministry. And Paul is including it here not only as an example for the assessment of King Herod Agrippa, but he's preaching it to him. He's telling King Herod Agrippa, this message is for you. And we know this because of the way that he proceeds in this third section of the chapter. Paul's post-conversion ministry. starts with verse 19. Let me read 19 and 20. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Even though he was on exactly the opposite side the moment before he saw this bright light, he instantly submitted to this that he recognized as a visitation from God. And so he did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So, of course, O King, I obeyed God. I changed my way of life. I stopped pursuing Christians with warrants from the chief priests to persecute them, to arrest them, to vote for their execution with my pebble. I stopped all that and I began to preach Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, the glorified Messiah to Jews and Gentiles alike, everywhere, in every circumstance. So I've changed my mission from persecuting him to preaching salvation in him, both to Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem and eventually even to Gentiles. Now, verse 21, he didn't even need the chief priests to send an attorney. Verse 21, for this reason, the fact that he's preached repentance and salvation to Gentiles, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And if he's got the letter from Claudius Lysias, he knows that they tried again on the steps of Fort Antonia, and that there was a murder plot which was revealed, and that's why Paul was shipped out of Jerusalem in the middle of the night on his way to Caesarea with hundreds of soldiers to protect him. They know all that. Now, they may not know about the second plot of murder when the Jews requested Paul to be tried in Jerusalem, that they were going to attack on the road along the way, probably killing Roman soldiers as well. But certainly they were out to kill Paul. This is the reason I'm standing before you. The Jews hate me because I have declared salvation to Gentiles without them becoming Jewish proselytes first. I've gone directly to Gentiles. I've preached that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is offering salvation in the name of Jesus. And that's why they want to kill me. And that's the truth. Now, they weren't willing to say that when they came before Claudius to tell him what their grievance was, or when they came to Festus to tell him, or when they came to Felix even before that. But this is the truth. This is the reason they want him dead. Verse 22. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. There it is. This is my ministry. This is my message. And I'm preaching it to you, O King. You know, and everyone in this room who's able to hear my voice, this message is being presented to each one of them in a very personal way. We come to the final section, which is the response of both Festus and Agrippa and their final decision, how to dispose of this Paul, who is a Roman citizen, who's been under arrest now for over 2 years without charges. This is not something that Festus wants to let continue. Felix has already been taken out of being the governor because of the complaints of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Festus doesn't want that to happen, so he's got a political problem with Paul, but he also has the legal problem of detaining under arrest a Roman citizen without a trial or without charges. So he's got those two problems. Festus figured out a way to maybe deal with it, but he's really hoping that Agrippa will offer him some insight as to what he ought to write when he sends this prisoner on his appeal to Caesar. So here's the way it comes out. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." None of this makes any sense whatsoever to the Roman mind of Festus. This is not logical. It's not sensible. People don't rise up after they're dead. This is crazy stuff you're saying. And Paul has a response for Festus, and it's respectful. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." See how he kind of throws the title in there to just be sure. You know, nowadays they say with utter disrespect, with all due respect. You know, but Paul, I think, is honestly saying, "Most excellent Felix, Festus," I mean, acknowledging his position. But he says, "But I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters. I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." These matters have been a part of the public debate and discussion amongst all the Jews. This goes back to Jesus, back to John the Baptist, now Paul. These things are not secret. These are on, if they had newspapers, these were in all their newspapers. These were the current events that everybody was talking about. This stuff is not secret. And Paul is very confident that Agrippa is familiar with all of these matters, and he knows the Old Testament scripture, and he understands the argument that Paul is putting forth in his defense, and also the nature of his mission and his message. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Whoa. In other words, "O king, I am not just telling you what I tell everyone. I'm preaching the gospel to you. You believe the prophets, don't you?" Now Agrippa has a response, and it can be taken in two ways. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." So the way this reads in the New American Standard and the King James, it sounds like the song "Almost Persuaded." He's like on the verge of faith in Christ. But there's another look at this, and some argue that grammatically it fits better, that it's really a statement more like, "Did you think you could make me a Christian so easily? You know, in such a short time, are you going to tell me this and you think I'm going to drop to my knees and confess my sins and become a Christian?" So it could be one, it could be the other. I'm just not sure. I kind of think maybe it's more like, "Did you think you could make me a Christian so easy?" Because there's no evidence that he ever believed or anything. Anyway, we'll let that go. In another way, though, his response to Paul is almost a use of the Socratic method, where you answer a question by asking another, and another, and another, and another. Eventually, Socrates would get back around to asking the inquirer his own original question, and now, because he's answered these other 20 questions, he can give his own answer. He understands. So it's teaching by questioning, but here I think it's not teaching. It's employing the Socratic method in a deft way to avoid Paul's sort of insistence on some sort of a personal decision on his part as to the truth of the message he's just proclaimed to him. So he's able to sidestep the question by asking this question of his own, whatever it might be, and avoid it. Verse 29, and Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul is conscious that the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone forth in this courtroom setting, and there are many people present. And if the gospel doesn't reach Agrippa, if the gospel doesn't reach Festus, he doesn't care if the lowliest guard standing back by the door receives it. He hopes someone in this room will hear and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. So whether small or great, rich or poor, Gentile or Jew, bond or free, no matter what the person's circumstances, Paul is just interested in preaching the gospel. That's to me a marvelous revelation of his heart in this situation. I mean, his life is hanging in the balance. The Jews want him dead. He's already been locked up for 2 years. He's appealed to Rome, to Caesar, so now he's going to have to probably go there. Turns out that's what happens. And he's mostly concerned that the hearers of the gospel of Jesus Christ hear it clearly and have an opportunity to make a decision. So verse 30. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. So apparently there's an entourage there, plus whatever audience is in the room, soldiers and whatnot, maybe even some Jews. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Mm-hmm. Together, that is. Now that's Bernice, Agrippa, Festus, and other advisors, probably lawyers, Roman lawyers. There's nothing here that we can charge him with. There's nothing we can write on any document, charging document, to send with him on his appeal to Caesar. There's nothing here. He's done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, now remember, Festus is really hoping that Agrippa will help him come up with something to write. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I've never heard of any legal appeal in any legal system that could not be set aside if the charges were dropped. You don't need an appeal if the court you're in decides you're out of here. You don't need an appeal. Nobody needs an appeal. What Agrippa has done is he has evaluated Festus's clever decision to grant Paul's appeal and said, yeah, I think that's the best decision you could make. It solves your legal problem. You get a Roman citizen out of jail and on his way in somebody else's problem. And it solves your political problem, because now you have a great excuse that you could tell the Jews for why you didn't execute him, or why you didn't keep him in prison. So actually, Agrippa provides actually no benefit whatsoever to Festus. But he has satisfied his own curiosity as to who Paul is and what his ministry and message has been. For a long time, and known to all the Jews. Yep, send him on to Caesar. That's the best thing you can do. What to write? I've got no idea. it doesn't seem like he got any help. I'll just look ahead. I hate to look ahead. We're really near the end here. But in the last chapter, Acts 28, verse 21 says this. After Paul has arrived in Rome, and he's called together those who were the leading Jews in Rome, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." We haven't got any documentation. No letters have come. No witnesses have come. No accusers have come. We have no idea why you're here and why you're under arrest. So apparently, Agrippa wasn't even able to offer any ideas as to what Festus might even write. But this self-serving legal and political cover, allowing him to appeal to Caesar, just a hot potato, get him out of here, this thing that Festus has done and is about to do actually fulfills Jesus' words to Paul in Acts 23, verse 11. In a vision following the original visitation, Jesus appears to Paul at night and says, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Festus has done the will of God. You think there's a reward for him? I don't. He's done his own deed. He's solved his own problems. He hasn't done this in the service of God, but God sovereignly used this man to accomplish his already revealed purpose for Paul in that nighttime visitation. Yes, you'll go to Rome, and you'll witness in Rome also. So in the back of everything that happens, Paul is concerned about one thing, and that is witnessing Christ, and he knows that whatever happens, whatever anybody wants, whatever this party or that group or this ruler or that king, whatever they want, it's going to result in the sovereign purpose of God being worked out for his life, and that is that he will carry his witness to Rome. So wherever Paul finds himself, whoever can hear his voice, whether small or great, whatever, Paul's one intent, his one purpose, is to preach Christ until the day he dies. And he can do it here with great confidence that he won't die, because Jesus has promised him he'll preach in Rome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for these ancient accounts. These scriptures are a miracle in and of themselves, preserved through centuries, millennia, all the way back. And we see your hand in their preservation. We've seen in our lifetimes the excitement and enthusiasm of those who have discovered ancient texts, ancient scrolls, or even fragments that they would be able to go, aha, see, the Bible has changed. And when they've looked at them carefully, they've gone, oh no, it's exactly the same. We thank you for the miraculous preservation of the scriptures. We thank you for the witness these pages bear of many who are heroes of faith, but most importantly, the witness that they all bear of the saving grace of the living God on our behalf, of the personal intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his taking upon himself the punishment and guilt of our sins so that we could be redeemed. And we know that behind all of it, while there may be some many benefits in our lives living in accordance with the teachings, the commands of Christ in the New Testament, many, many benefits to us in our lives, the real benefit is that one day we will be like you and we will be with you and we will be inhabitants of an eternal kingdom made up of a rescued nation of Israel and rescued nations, many, to dwell on a new earth under a new heaven and come in and out from a city whose builder and maker is God, the New Jerusalem. Thank you for these testimonies. I pray that each one of us will find a personal application in our own lives. In Jesus' name.